please stand with me. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. We actually covered all of chapter 15 last week, but I'm going to cover just a few more thoughts with regards to this end of the chapter 15, and we'll cover chapter 16 as well. So verse 50, Paul writes as inspired by the Holy Spirit, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Yes, amen to that. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for these encouraging words. You know what we need. You know that we need hope in this world. And we see people that have run out of hope and what that leads to. And Lord, we come to you today knowing that you know us, you made us. And being the great master creator and physician and all of these things, Lord, you know that we need these passages to encourage us, to tell us to be steadfast and reasons why we can be. So thank you, Lord. We praise you. We just pray you'd minister to us today by your Spirit. We're thankful for your presence, your desire to do mighty things in our midst. And so we love you and praise you. Lord, minister to all of your church, your body as we come together in this community today. So we thank you for all these things, Lord. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we did enter into these last two chapters of this wonderful book, and you can kind of get to the end of books sometimes and just kind of even almost mentally start winding down and not thinking a whole lot about the things that are being said and what the Lord is communicating. But he does have some very, very important things that he wants to communicate in these last two chapters. And basically, chapter 15 is really all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the hope that we have because of him. And he made it clear that this resurrection is very, very important. In fact, it's an integral part of the gospel message. Jesus didn't just die. He didn't just have himself be buried. He also rose again. And we realize that, in fact, without the resurrection, our faith would be completely worthless and unprofitable. We need this resurrection. And it's a wonderful passage to study and know that God has power not just over sin, but over death itself. And in fact, we need to keep searching until we find a God that has victory and power over death. And our God does. He's the only one that does. And we praise the Lord for that. But not only does he have power over all of these things, he also has the power to resurrect a body and give us a new body. And all of these things. And so when I finished off last week, we quickly glossed over these last few verses. And I'm not going to go into in-depth study of them, but I just want to point out a few wonderful truths that he has for us with regards to this future event that the Bible, well, we like to refer to as the rapture. And I want you to notice, though, even before I get into that, please notice the last verse that I read of this verses 50 to 58 this morning, because sometimes the Lord tells us very specifically what we're to do with information that he gives us. And this is one of those wonderful times. And so I want to point that out first. Please notice verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren," he's saying, "therefore, in light of what I've just told you about this event coming in the future, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And I just want you to see that God intends for us to be encouraged to know that we can be steadfast, we can be immovable because of the great truths that he has to give us with regards to this thing that's called the rapture. And so, wonderful truths that he has for us, and so I wanted to look through a few things here with regards to this. The first thing I want you to know, and it's an interesting one, is that the very word rapture is actually not even found in Scripture, and that's one of the reasons people like to argue against this thing called the rapture of the church. And they say, well, you can't find that word in the Bible. But there are all kinds of words that we coin for things that are in the Bible. It doesn't make them any less true. But this is one of those. And ironically, though, it does come from a word that's translated in the Bible. In fact, let me read to you out of 1 Thessalonians describing this very same event, this future day when Jesus is going to one day come down and take all that have passed away and have believed in Him and will bring them up to be with Him forever. And then also those that are alive and remain will be caught up to Him. I'm excited that the fact that there can be a day that I may not see death. There's a whole generation of believers that are going to be living at one point. They will not taste physical death. Isn't that great? I always think of that great saying. People say, you know, I just can't wait to get to heaven. But I've not yet met anybody that's really excited about the process to get there. You got to die to get there. But there is a generation that won't even have to go through that. What a thrill that is. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, again in describing this same event, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And in fact, his victory over death is so great, he refers to the believer as having fallen asleep. Doesn't even refer to it in some places as death. He says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So those who are asleep will be risen too. In terms of receiving their new body, I believe they're already present with the Lord. Jesus said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But they will get their new bodies when they're with the Lord in this way. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And he uses that phrase there, the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then he says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. I'll come back to this word, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And not only does he tell us in this passage to be steadfast and immovable in that passage when he describes it, he tells us at the end, comfort one another. Isn't that great? He wants us to have comfort with these words. Now, that word I read in there in verse 17, it says they shall be caught up. That's the word we get our word rapture from. Now, in the original Greek, it's the word harpazo, and it literally means to snatch away or to seize or to carry away, all of it with a tone of violently carry them away. And that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to come and he's going to pull us away from this earth and we'll receive our new bodies. Now, the reason we got the word rapture, how do you get rapture from harpazo? It's because when Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate, he uses the verb in the Latin of rapio or rapturo, and we actually just transliterated that word into English, and that's where we actually get the word rapture. So it really does come from this word caught up that is in the Bible. So it doesn't sound quite as, you know, nice as, I don't know how you just, I can't wait for the harpods help you look like, what is that? It sounds a little weird. But anyway, that's what is being referred to. It is in the Bible. It's just not that particular word. So that's the first thing. The word rapture has been coined to refer to this event. The second thing is that some generation, I've already mentioned it though, will not taste physical death. And just praise the Lord that we will not. And so he says, there is this generation, those who are alive and remain won't precede them, but with that voice, that Jesus calling down to us, we will go up to be with the Lord. I also want you to know that this event involves all believers. Please notice in verses 51 and 52 in our passage this morning, well, he actually referred to the brethren in verse 50. We want to make sure we're clear. Who he's talking to are believers, brethren. Now I say brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. All of us. Every believer that's alive at that moment will be translated, will be called up to be with the Lord. And again, in that 1 Thessalonians passage, we will by no means precede those who are asleep, but all who are alive and remain. So beautiful event, a coming day when we will be able to be with the Lord. Now, the fourth thing I want you to notice is that this event will occur when Jesus comes and speaks and calls us to himself. Because notice verse 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet of God. It's interesting that in both of the parallel passages, this phrase, the trumpet of God, is used. Because then it was used there again in this passage in 1 Thessalonians. I also believe it's referred to in the book of Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And one of the reasons I believe that is because the church is referred to over and over and over in all seven of the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. And then all of a sudden there's this moment where John is translated up into heaven. And that verse says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first verse which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" So there it refers to the trumpet as being this voice that called to him. So all three of these passages, this phrase, this trumpet of God, is pronounced. And then the other interesting thing is that within Revelation, in all seven of those letters, the church is referred to, the word ekklesia in the Greek. And yet then the word church is not referred to again in the entire book until all the way in the last chapter, chapter 22. So throughout the whole tribulation period, the church is never mentioned. In fact, when it says, "Let him who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," that is repeated to all seven churches. Yet in the middle of the book of Revelation, it says, "Let him who has an ear hear what he says." But he doesn't say to the churches, because we're not going to be here during the tribulation period. And so I'm praising the Lord just for that. He'll give us the grace. If we do go through it, if we're wrong on this, he'll give us the grace to go through it. I just simply don't believe we will go through it. And so the fifth thing I want you to notice is that we won't know exactly when this event will occur. In 1 Thessalonians 4, I read that passage, but the next couple of verses that roll into 1 Thessalonians 5 has this to say, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Don't know when a thief is going to come. They come when they want to come. But the Lord is going to come at his appointed time, and he will come and get his children. And so I just praise the Lord for that. And I think it's important that we know we don't know the time, because that's what keeps us on our toes. When is our Lord coming back? That's why he speaks of watching and being ready so much in scriptures, and speaks of this need to be looking for our Lord. And then also number six, once this occurs, we will always be with the Lord. I'm encouraged that he says in verse 17 that when he comes and we're caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Isn't that great? Always be with our Lord for the rest of eternity. That's why we can be comforted. And then again, seventh thing is that God intends for us to be encouraged, strengthened, and comforted by these words. Now, why can we be comforted? Why can we be comforted? I think the most important and simple reason is that because now we know the future. We know what's going to happen. I don't know about you, but if you're the nervous type and you watch the news today, it's really easy to get discouraged and worried and, oh no, what's going to happen in this world? Sometimes when I look at this, I think of going to a movie. If you've ever gone to a movie and it was a really good, suspenseful movie and you don't know quite how the ending is going to turn out, sometimes you can be on the edge of your seat the whole time. What's going to happen? What's going to happen at the end? But have you ever seen one of those movies and then later you're watching the same movie in the room with friends who've not yet seen the movie? And you're sitting there and you've seen the end, you know what's going to happen, and they're sitting there and they're now on the edge of their seats and you're watching this going on, you're wondering, and I don't know about you, if you're the Gabby type, you're the ones that won't be quiet, and stop telling them what's happening, you let it go. Of course, as Christians, we're supposed to be telling the world the ending, because we look at this world and we see people going crazy, and it's interesting to me, though, to watch them and to know how much more settled are you than those people that are watching the movie. You know the ending. It didn't change. You didn't get, unless you got the, now with the videos, they're giving you these alternate chain endings, but there is only one ending. God has told us the ending. We don't get to change the ending. You know what the ending is, and you can sit there in complete peace knowing, I know how this turns out. You don't know, but I know. And as Christians, we know the ending. And we get to tell a lost world when they tell us about the craziness in the world. Can you believe what so-and-so did or what this country did? You can look at them and say, yeah, but God's still on the throne. He still loves you, and he still has told us the ending. We can be relaxed. That's not to take away any sense of urgency in telling this lost world God loves you. You need to be saved. So there still needs to be an urgency, but there's never a need to have any anxiety, because we get to see that the ending is sure. It's done. God knows the ending. And so, Christian, we know the ending. We can rest. We can be confident. And we should be telling people the end of the story. This is the time we're supposed to be telling them, hey, I want to tell you the ending of this movie. Please listen. Please, God has answers for you. And also, we can be encouraged because we will avoid the wrath of God. This is one of the greatest things I love about the rapture, and the reason I believe in the rapture is because clearly the period that's going to come shortly after that, we don't know exactly the length of time from the rapture till this. There's a treaty that's described in Scripture, a seven-year treaty between Israel and the world and the nations around them. The Antichrist will be a part of this treaty that will be signed. But this time that God pours out His wrath upon a rejecting world is referred to as the wrath of God. And yet over and over and over in Scripture, we're told as Christians, we will not face the wrath of God. Revelation 3:10 tells us, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Praise God. Romans 5:8-9, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's only four passages I just read to you. But every one of them says, we'll be saved from the wrath to come. And I praise God for that. So there's no need for anxiety today as Christians. We get to look at this, and I just praise God for this passage that God told us that there is victory. There is a future of hope. Death has even lost its sting. Not only for a Christian who dies do they not have to worry about that, but some group of believers won't even taste the sting of actual physical death. Praise God. That is wonderful, wonderful news. And so with that, the Lord does tell us, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's why we can be immovable. We know the end. I don't look at the headlines in a newspaper today. I don't look at the news. I'm very capable of it in the moment, in the flesh, and thinking, oh no. And then as soon as the Holy Spirit reminds me, it's okay. You can settle down, child. It's okay. Then I can go back to peace and go back to knowing everything is going to be okay. And then not only that, I do find it very interesting and wonderful that he adds to the end of that verse that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because we are to now do something about this information that we have to tell this world, you too can avoid the wrath of God. And praise God, not only the physical wrath upon this earth, but even salvation and not experience separation from Him for eternity. And so, wonderful news. Praise God for what He has told us. And with that, we roll into this last chapter. And He tells us here, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be may be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting, I will go also, and I go also, and they will go with me. And so here he actually addresses with this phrase now concerning, and that's been used in several places here in this last section of the book of 1 Corinthians from chapter 7 on, in chapter 7, verse 1, in chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. He's been using this phrase now concerning. He's addressing various issues that the church needs to know about. But now he addresses a collection, taking up money's offerings for a blessing to other believers. And the church, we do need some guidance in terms of giving, and so he gives this instruction to them. And I believe that they had previously been instructed and invited to take part of blessing some other believers. Notice what it says about this collection. Notice verse 1, it's the collection for the saints. It's for the other believers in the family of God. So it's not just for anyone, but there's this collection that is being taken up for some saints. And then please also notice down in verse 3, it's for specifically saints that are living in the area of Jerusalem. He says, when I come, whomever you appoint by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Now at this time, there was a real need in the area of Jerusalem, some very poor Christians that were really struggling. And so Paul had invited the churches in this whole region, what is modern-day Greece, and then Macedonia is just north of Greece. But it's in this area that he invited many of these churches to take part in giving of their own financial resources to bless the church that was in Jerusalem. And so many of them had said, yes, I'm going to go along with this. And I believe that's why Paul is saying this is not in any way by compulsion he's calling them to do this. You do notice at the end of verse 1, though, he says, so you must do also. I think he's simply saying, you've agreed to be a part of this, and so you must set aside these funds. And so that's what they are doing. There's a little more insight given to us in the book of Romans, chapter 15. It says, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia, this whole area, to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And it pleased them indeed, for they are their debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So I love what he's doing, stroke of genius, because he's having them say in a way, thank you, anytime we do really to the Lord, but also to those in Jerusalem, to the fellow Jews who were believers, because they had provided the Bible to them. They had provided through the line of the Jews the Savior. Look at all the blessings you've received spiritually from the Jews, now give back to them materially. And he said, what a blessing that is to do that. They were glad to join in this, and that's what he described in the book of Romans. The other thing I think that's so beautiful about Christians giving to other Christians is that really a little bit of us dies every time we give some of our resources away. And I think that is a great and a wonderful thing. I mean, we know how selfish we are and how capable we are of hoarding things and looking at things only in our own resources and all of this. And yet the Lord comes along here and asks them really to give away, to minister to others here in the body of Christ. And so it really is a blessing when we do that. And the Lord knows that there is a great danger with resources in our lives. Jesus himself said in the book of Luke, he says, therefore, if you've been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, speaking of physical resources, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so he knows there is always a danger in the resources that we carry. Also in 1 Timothy 6, we are told that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, some people like to think that money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not. It's amoral. It's independent. It's the love of money that's the danger. And whenever we give a little bit of ourselves away in giving of our resources, it's a very, very healthy thing that happens for the church. And here this church is to be giving of themselves towards the rest of the body, towards other believers in their need. And so beautiful thing. Now let's look at a couple of details about this. Verse 2, he says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. And we learn a few things here about the early church. We learn, first of all, that they met on the first day of the week. And some make a big deal about what day of the week that we meet, but here the early church was meeting on Sundays. That was the first day of the week. We actually don't see anywhere in the New Testament them meeting on other days as a regular pattern, but they were meeting on the first day of the week. And so I'm grateful the Lord completely cleared up any confusion, if there is any, in the book of Romans when he said, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks, gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and give thanks. And then in Colossians 2, he says, let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths. There were some Judaizers that were coming into some of the early churches saying, oh, no, you need to follow the law of Moses now that you're saved. And Paul said, no, that's not true. And we see the church was regularly meeting on Sundays, and he made it clear that that is okay. So they met early in the week. And then also we see they were laying something aside. They were taking up a collection at the time that they were coming together. And so it says, let each of you lay something aside. And so they were to do that. I like that it says, each of you. He's calling on all of the church to be involved in this and to look out for others and love others. And that's where the dying to ourselves a little bit in the giving is a very, very healthy thing. And then he also says, storing up as he may prosper. So we also see that giving should be, you know, somewhat proportional to our income. We receive income from the Lord, and he wants us to turn around and give those resources to others. And so it's a wonderful thing that he does there. And then he says, notice he says, he wanted the collections to be made so that there would be none when he comes. You know, I don't know exactly why Paul did that. Of course, He didn't want them to have to be, you know, last minute scrambling to get things together. But I just believe some part of Paul, knowing the leader that he was, he didn't want them to feel that he was stiff-arming them or strong-arming them. Look, you want to give to the Lord, you do it. Collect it, and when I come, I just would rather it all be done. You've collected it, and then we'll move those funds on to those. And I just think he didn't want there to be any pressure here. You guys, you do as the Lord has called you to do. And so it really is a blessing. We're going to read more in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. We'll roll into that book next week. But in chapter 9, he says this. He says, "But I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver." I don't want you to feel like you're under pressure, that somebody's laying this on you, and yet we want you to know that God is able to make all abound towards you, and that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, "He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." And so the Lord loves a cheerful giver. When we recognize what God has done for us, it's a natural response that comes out that we want to say, "Thank you, Lord," and see to the needs of other brothers and sisters around us. And so he's very much concerned by that and not wanting them to be under compulsion. And then I also want you to notice Paul is very much concerned about accountability with finances as a leader, because notice what he says in verses 3 and 4. "When I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." I think this is wonderful. Paul's not feeling a need to be a part of this. Look, you guys determine who you want, who you trust, who can bear this gift to Jerusalem. Nobody would ever get Paul confused as trying to do this to get wealthy for himself or his own benefit. You decide. And then he says, "If it's fitting that I go also, they'll go with me." If you decide who wants to go and you want me to go with them, I'll go with them. But he's not saying, "I have to be a part of this, I have to be included." He's not saying any of that. I'm fine with what happens. So some wonderful truths here that he gives about this collection, and some things that we can learn from the early church. Then he gets into some personal plans, and he needs to tell them about some plans he had about his intended visit to the city of Corinth. In fact, he's going to take some grief in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians 1 because of some plans that he had given them, and they were wondering if he was not keeping his word. But I want you to notice here, Paul reveals a little bit of his heart and his planning towards his visit to them. So he says, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia." That's his plans. "And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." And so with this, Paul begins again to lay out his plans to them as he is going to, he's planning on visiting them. He's planning on coming and ministering to them. And I like how he says he doesn't want to just come in a quick visit. This time he wanted to come and spend some time with them. He had previously spent, when he founded this church, 18 months ministering to them and growing the believers. And now he wants to come and spend not just, again, this quick journey, because he had such a love for these people. But I want you to notice, please, the tentativeness with which he told them about his plans. Please notice verse 6. I don't know how you can qualify what you're telling people about visiting them more than Paul did. Because in verse 6 it says, "And it may be," notice that "I will remain or even spend the winter with you." At the end of the verse, "that you may send me on my journey wherever I go." Verse 7, "For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you." And then, I mean, you can't get any clearer than this, "if the Lord permits." So Paul, he's being very clear with them. "It's my every intention to come visit you. But at the end of the day, no matter how much I want to do this, it's all in the Lord's hands. He gets to change my plans. Even if I bought tickets and all the things that we do and we make plans, we have to always recognize as Christians, God is the one who gets to make all of the plans. He's the one who gets to direct our steps. I like how it says in Proverbs 16:9, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." God gets to make up the plans. "Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established." Or Proverbs 19, verse 21, "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." And so I like it. The thing that I find most interesting about this whole little section here is verse 7 says, "I hope to stay a while with you." And that word hope there is a word that speaks of a real surety. Paul had a real confidence. He was supposed to come see them. And yet, even with the confidence Paul exhibits, he's still saying, if the Lord permits. God gets to override this. He gets to trump my plans whenever he wants to. He's Lord, and he's Lord of my plans. And so, if the Lord changes. And of course, Paul's plans did get changed. He didn't get to come on his plans. He came on other plans. But it's just a good lesson for us. Not to get too stuck in our plans and our hopes and our dreams and all that, to know that I'm going to make plans as I feel I've heard from the Lord, I spend time in prayer, but at the end of the day, the Lord's the one who gets to make the actual directions. He's the one who gets to lead me. And so with that, he's very clear, oh, I love to come see you, but the Lord's the one that's going to direct it. And then he says, verses 8 and 9, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. He's planning to wait till the Feast of Pentecost to come a little later. And then he says something very interesting, verse 9, a great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, how many of you look at opposition as a sign of something really great? I don't know about you. That's not my natural inclination. Paul says, a great and effective door is open to me, but there are many adversaries. I think it's so important we do not miss what Paul is trying to communicate here. I think it is such our nature and our culture that the moment there's opposition, I'm out. Well, that's the Lord's sign. He wants me to stop this. He wants me to get out of what I'm doing. Why, for sure, he couldn't have intended for me to go through all of this and be in his will. And we need to stop that thinking, because it's not that. God will give us peace in the midst of horrible situations if God's in it. What Paul went through, I mean, the things he described, all he went through, and yet here, I think Paul saw opposition as a sign that God was in it. He's like completely opposite from us. Isn't this great? There are all kinds of adversaries. Man, they're probably waiting to stone me. And man, look at this, a great and effective door. This is completely opposite from the way that we think. And I think it's important we do not miss the lesson Paul has for us. Let me give you what I think is a good example that I've seen within the last year. Our wonderful friend, Pastor Franz, is in New Zealand, and love him so much. We worked together for many years in Modesto, and they went to New Zealand on this like 3-week roughly trip last year to see if the Lord was in there moving to New Zealand and doing the work of the ministry there. And it was a wonderful trip. They're there now. Obviously, they believe the Lord was in it. But one of the things I think was interesting about the trip was that for all 3 weeks, at least one of their children was sick the entire time. And it was so bad that they were there 3 Sundays, and Monica never got to a church service, because one of the kids, if not both of the kids, were sick every Sunday. From a physical standpoint, it was a miserable trip. Miserable. And so you'd think, you'd go to her and think, well, what did you think? Well, obviously the Lord's not in that. He doesn't want us to go. She didn't say that at all. She said, you know, it was a miserable trip in terms of the children. They were all sick. I think she might have even gotten sick during the trip. But she said, but I had an amazing peace the entire time. I knew we were supposed to be there. And I just think, wow, that's really great. That's a family who's gotten this, that there can be a great and effective door opened, and there can be many adversaries, but I'm not going to let the adversaries stop me from what the Lord has for me. I'm going to go. I'm going to make it. And God, I love that. I think that is one of the greatest signs of his will when you're going through hard times, and yet there's just this abiding peace. It's a fruit of God's Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, and others. And so we don't want to miss it. Don't ever want to immediately begin to back away thinking, oh, this bit of adversity is God saying no. No, we don't want to assume that. So, wonderful truth here. And then he says some things about Timothy. And if Timothy comes, he's sending Timothy to him, to the city of Corinth, to minister to them in the light of the fact he's not coming real soon. If Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I'm waiting for him with the brethren. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. And he quickly mentions here a couple of guys. He's wanting Timothy to come and minister to them. Kind of interesting. He's in the city of Ephesus writing this letter, and we know later when he writes the letter to 1 Timothy, Timothy ends up coming back and becoming the pastor of the church in Ephesus. So it's interesting that Paul will end up leaving. Timothy will come back to Ephesus and minister to them. And then he writes a letter about how he's to minister to the city of Ephesus. But at this point, it's the opposite. Timothy is going to Corinth. Timothy is believed to be somewhat of a timid man. He had to be encouraged by Paul in a few areas, not to let them despise his youth and be strong in the Lord. All these things had to encourage him. And we also believe him to have been kind of a weak physically because he told him about having to drink some wine because of some stomach issues that he was having. But he believed to be a timid man. And look at this wonderful heart of a pastor. We should have this heart towards others in the body of Christ. He's concerned about Timothy, and he's telling them, hey, see that he's with you without fear. You look out for him. He's here to serve you. You be loving towards him. Don't, you know, go after him, but he's doing the work of the Lord. And so don't despise him. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Sometimes Paul would send people ahead and get a report from a city, come back and encourage him. And I think that's what he's saying here in verse 11. Send him on his journey in peace that he may come to me. And then another wonderful lesson about planning in verse 12. Concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come to me to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. I don't want this in any way to be construed as some kind of gossip. Like, I told Apollos, and I know he's supposed to go, and he wasn't paying attention to me. And I don't think Paul's doing that at all. What he's simply saying is, I have a heart for you. I've asked Apollos to come to you. I strongly urge him to come now, but he said no. But he's going to come when it's convenient. He just wants them to know this will happen. Apollos will come. We know a bit about Apollos because in the book of Acts, we know that he was a man. He was mighty in Scripture, mighty man, growing mightily in the things of the Lord and the things he was doing, ministering to people. We know that he actually went to the city of Corinth, was there for a long period of time early on in the early church. If you remember early in 1 Corinthians in the first chapter, It said, now I say this, that each one of you says, I am of Paul or I am of Apollos. He was even mentioned there. He had had a very strong influence on the church in Corinth. And so he'd done great things for them. And yet here Paul is saying, hey, I urged him strongly to come to you, but he was unwilling to come. And what this teaches me in this whole section of planning, Paul saying, hey, I'm going to make sure I leave my plans up to the Lord. It's encouraging to me because here's Apollos looking at the Apostle Paul and said no to him. And I hope that's encouragement to each of us. Just because somebody comes up and tells you, hey, the Lord said you should do something, you need to personally hear from the Lord. He'll confirm to you if the Lord is in it. And so it doesn't matter who comes to you or how much you respect that person. It certainly might have an effect on you, but I want to encourage you, no matter what somebody tells you, if they tell you to go somewhere, you take time and go to the Lord and let the Lord speak to you about what you're doing. And I think that's all Apollos was saying is, no, I'm not hearing the Lord telling me at this time, and so I'm not going to go. And so I do think it speaks to planning here and Paul here. And this is, I don't think in any way this is anything here about right or wrong. I think Paul just had a heart for these people. He wanted people to come minister to him. And so he really wanted someone to go, trying to send Apollos. He said, no, I'm not going to go now, but I will go later. So very, very encouraging, I think. But we need to hear from the Lord and let the Lord confirm both sides of any discussion, and we need to hear from him in terms of our walk. And with that, he begins to give some final kind of notes to the church. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love, and some wonderful kind of exhortations that he gives to them. Watch, in light of what we saw about the rapture of the church in chapter 15, we need to watch, we need to be ready, we need to be standing ready for the Lord. That's the same word watch that was used in Matthew 25, speaking of the 10 virgins in this picture being ready. It says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Then he tells them to stand fast. And speaking again of that, just as he used in chapter 15, verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, be brave, be strong. We can be strong because we have the Holy Spirit living in us and strengthening us. Let all things that you do be done with love. He said a whole lot about love to this church, a carnal group of people. If you remember, the first issue he addressed in this church was they were struggling with unity, fighting amongst each other, all kinds of problems. And I love that he ends the book reminding them that they need to love each other. And notice he didn't say, let some of the things that you do be done with love. Let all that you do be done with love. He knows they need love. He's just spent the last, just a few chapters away, also chapter 13, speaking of this wonderful love that they're to have, the agape love of God. I like in chapter 14, verse 1, he said, pursue love. They're to go after it in the Lord. And now let all things be done with love. And so he reminds them the attitude they're to have towards each other. And I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas. He was a leader in this area, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. He was apparently one of the first converts when Paul came to this region. And that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. And I like what he's saying. He's saying, hey, when you have people who are willing to lead you and spiritually take care of you, you're to submit to them. Submit to their leadership. And so he's calling them, again, more this nice order and love and things be done decently in order within the body of Christ. And then I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied, and they refreshed my spirit in yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. And I think he's saying they refreshed my spirit because they've ministered to you and they've given me a report, and I've been blessed to hear the things that are going on. And then he gets to the end of this. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. We know them from the book of Acts. Paul ministered with Aquila. He was a fellow tent maker, and they worked together kind of in a secular job while they were supporting themselves to do the work of the Lord and the work of ministry. And so he's saying they greet you. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm glad this practice has gone by the wayside. But men like to shake hands in our culture, so that's just fine with me. And anyway, they love to greet each other with a kiss. That was the ending of the book of Romans 2. That was a common practice. Still to this day, it was funny, when we were closing that book, there was a girl here that had spent 3 years in Russia when she was a few years ago. And she said, oh yeah, to this day, the men in the church, they get together, they kiss each other on the lips, so just as a greeting. So there you go. Glad I'm living in the United States. But it's just funny here. We all have our cultural greetings. So the salutation is with my own hand. Apparently, somebody else wrote this book for Paul, but he signs the ending here with his own hand. And if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, an interesting ending here. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That word is the word anathema. It literally means that they be completely accursed. To be separated from God, that's what's going to happen to any person who does not love the Lord Jesus. We simply need to place our faith in Him as Lord and Savior. But when we do that, when we truly have the Holy Spirit of God living in us, that love for Him will grow. And so anyone that does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. And then the word Maranatha, come, come Lord. And it's the heart cry of every Christian. Wake up every day and know, O Lord, would you just come back? I'm looking so forward to your return to come get us, to pull us out of this world. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so as we end this amazing book, let me just remind you briefly, wonderful little passage on the rapture of the church, knowing that we can be encouraged. Dear Christian, we know the future. He gives some wonderful advice on giving, that we should all be a part of this giving. We should all be giving of ourselves away. And it's this proportional stuff. We're to be blessing others. Really, there's to be, you know, equality in the body of Christ. And he wants us to look out for each other. And there are wonderful lessons on plans and making sure the Lord is the director of our steps, making sure we're personally hearing from the Lord and all the things that we do. And then I just want to camp on the one last thing, verse 14. Of all the exhortations I think this church needed most here, and I still think we still need today, is we need to love one another. Love one another. When people come in here, my greatest heart's cry is that people would come in and know, I got loved by those people. They may not agree, or they may not even know the Lord yet, but they know they loved me. They really cared about me. And that is a mark of disciples. Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. That's what we should have when we come together as the church and as we care for each other. So wonderful truths. Look forward to 2 Corinthians next week. But love this book and all that the Lord has given us. We need every bit of the instruction. So praise God. Let me close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful that you wrote down what you wrote down to this church. And we look at this as a carnal church. And yet, Lord, I don't see necessarily the church being in a whole lot greater position today. And we need all of these instructions because we're all capable of being fleshly for a moment or for long periods of time and taking our eyes off of you, taking our eyes off of the power of your Holy Spirit. to move in a life and to do great things. So, Lord, may all things we do be done in love. May we be comforted with the words of the future, Lord, knowing the plans that you have for us. And, Lord, may we make every plan we have in light of God. You get to direct my steps. You do mighty things in my life. My life is completely available for you and for your purposes. So thank you, Lord, for the great things that you do and lead and teach us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.